Why don't you join me in Daniel chapter 9. We are continuing to work our way through this very complex and challenging section known as the 70 weeks. And it's from the end of chapter 9. It's actually a message directly from the throne of God to Daniel via the messenger angel Gabriel. And it was in direct response, this message from the Lord was in direct response to the prayer that Daniel had prayed. At the beginning of chapter 9, we spent a lot of time in that prayer. Essentially, it was a covenant restoration prayer in which Israel, who had been, Israel's circumstance, of course, was they were still in captivity, originally to Babylon and now to Persia. And they were there because of their disobedience and rebellion toward the Lord, and not just a short-term problem, but a long-standing, generationally long-standing problem. And Daniel understood why they were in this circumstance, and so he had cried out, having seen in the Scriptures, and specifically in the prophet Jeremiah, that the Lord had appointed a specific amount of time for this judgment, a time of 70 years. And here Daniel was at the 68th year into that judgment and had lived through it in himself. His entire life had been, for the most part, filled up with living out this circumstance of judgment, not because of his own personal sins, though, Daniel was not a perfect man. He was certainly a righteous man, a godly man, but because of the sins of the nation, God's holy covenant nation, and who had not, of course, acted and lived and walked in a very holy and godly way for many generations. So they're under the judgment of the Lord, and now Daniel has cried out, and he said, Lord, will you please be faithful to us, even though we've been unfaithful to you, and would you restore us to you? And so the Lord, even as he's praying, before he could finish his prayer, the Lord sends this messenger, Angel Gabriel, to Daniel with this message. And it's these last several verses of chapter 9, verse 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. And we are several weeks into our study of this section. I did a one-week overview to just kind of give you a historical perspective of how different Christian groups throughout church history have interpreted this passage. And then what I've done for the last three studies is I've just focused our attention in the very first verse of the section, verse 24, which contains a list of six things, six special events that must be fulfilled within the 70-week appointed time period. And the 70 weeks, remember, are not literal weeks of days, but symbolic weeks of years. So we're talking about a grand total of 490 years. And these are years of God's appointed judgment and unfolding purposes for his people. And this verse, 9:24, identifies the six events that must take place within that time frame. For our study so far, we've studied the first five of those events. So what I want us to do tonight is, of course, focus our attention to the sixth and final one. And then I'll also should have a little bit of time left over to pick up one detail from verse 24 at the very beginning of the verse that I didn't tackle at the beginning of our study. So let me read this section again. It's only a few verses long. I'll read verses 24 through 27, and then we'll pick up where we left off in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. That's the first of our six great events. To put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That's the last, the sixth of these events, the one we'll be focused on tonight. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right, what we are doing in our study of these six events in verse 24 is we are comparing two basic ways to interpret these events. We're comparing what I'm calling the dispensational approach and the covenantal approach. The dispensational approach is future-oriented, and not near future-oriented, but far distant future-oriented. This is the currently the most common and popular viewpoint in terms of interpreting this passage, this Bible prophecy. It wasn't always that way in church history, but at this particular moment, this generation of church history, the vast majority of Bible prophecy teachers you hear are going to be teaching this section from the dispensational perspective. I am convinced, though I started being in my Christian life being taught this dispensational perspective and adhered to it for a period of time, I am now convinced that it is incorrect and it's the wrong way to understand the passage. So I'm going to be giving you a covenantal, or it's also called a redemptive historical approach, in which it sees these events are what I'm going to call, in contrast to far future, near future events. We're not talking about to us, but in relationship to Daniel, in relationship to the person that's receiving this message and receiving this prophecy. The dispensationalists believe that the first 69 weeks are starting with the time frame of Daniel and moving forward in history to the time of Christ. And then there's a large, large gap of time between the time of Christ and the 70th week, which they believe the 70th week, which is the key week, which focuses our attention on the remaining verses of this section. We haven't really gotten to the 70th week focal point yet, but we will in our next few studies. They believe that this 70th week is yet out ahead of us in the future, and that this was intended by the Lord to be fulfilled not any time in the near future to Daniel and the generations following Daniel, but to a far future generation still out ahead of us. This 70th week has not occurred yet. This is the dispensational view. The covenantal view believes that these weeks of years are appointed by the Lord to start at the time nearly or soon following the moment that Daniel is living, and are going to continue consecutively without break, without gap, until the arrival of Christ, and that in the events of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as we'll see when we get there, all of the events of the 70 weeks are fulfilled. So, in these two differences, then, if these six events, these six key events, are filling these 70 weeks, if the dispensationalists see these six events and the 70th week as being far future, then these events haven't occurred yet. The six events are also far future, having nothing directly to do with the first coming of Christ. I've shared that the dispensationalists make one exception in the six events, which is having to do with the atonement. And they acknowledge, of course, that was Jesus, and Jesus did die on the cross. That was something in the first coming of Christ. But all of the other six events, they assign or associate with the second coming. And instead, what I'm doing is I'm associating all six events with a near future fulfillment and the first coming of Christ. All right, so then that brings us up. After that brief review, that brings us up to the sixth and the final event. It's identified for us again in verse 24, the very end of verse 24. After to seal both vision and prophet, within these 70 weeks, an event must occur that equals to anoint a most holy place in our translation. To anoint a most holy place. Just real briefly, as I had mentioned when I went through these six events from the dispensational perspective, the way they view this, they're associating this with a far distant future fulfillment from the time of Daniel, something in our future as well. And they say that the most holy place equals the temple of God in Jerusalem. But since this is in our future, according to them, if I asked you, you know, can you identify for me where the temple of God in Jerusalem is today? Everyone would agree, whether they're dispensational or covenantal or from any other perspective. It's just a matter of simple observation. There is no temple of God in Jerusalem today. There is a temple mount. There is a temple site archaeologically and historically. We know exactly where the temple of Solomon, which is the last temple that was built and the last temple that existed in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. When was the temple of Solomon destroyed? 70 AD, the events of 70 AD, and we'll be coming back to that later tonight. But the point being that that temple mount, the temple was built on that temple mount in Jerusalem. The Roman armies came in 70 AD and they destroyed it. And exactly as Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, just as he had predicted would happen, not one stone was left connected to another. They completely destroyed it, completely dismantled it. That temple is gone. All that remains of it is a foundational wall on one side, which is now known as the Wailing Wall, which you can actually go and visit. It's an actual historical landmark there in Jerusalem. But that's all that remains of the temple. So the temple is gone. So if this is a far distant future event, an event in our future, and it requires the anointing of a most holy place, which they identify as the temple of God, which must be in Jerusalem, what do you suppose that requires from the dispensational perspective? It requires a rebuilding of the temple. Now that has not occurred yet, and if I'm correct, I could be wrong. I've been wrong on one or two things in my life, and even as a Bible teacher, I've been wrong once or twice, and I could be wrong on this. But if I'm right, this temple that they anticipate will be rebuilt will never, ever be rebuilt. I don't believe God will allow it to be rebuilt. I believe the time for the stone physical temple has come, served its purpose, and ended. God will not allow it to be rebuilt. We'll see why in our study in a few minutes tonight. But they anticipate that it must be rebuilt because they identify the most holy place with, of course, the temple of God. There is no more holy place in Scripture historically than the temple and the temple mount in Jerusalem. And so they believe that the temple of God will be rebuilt in this holy city of Jerusalem in our future. And periodically, I've been a Christian since 1979, and I get all kinds of, you know, news articles and hear reports from different Christian groups. And periodically since 1979, I would say probably 10 different times, I've gotten some alert from some Christian group that believes Bible prophecy from this dispensational perspective, that we're trying to drum up excitement saying the temple is on the verge of being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Has anyone ever heard a report like that or received a report like that? And I've even received reports saying they're secretly right now training priests to serve in the temple for when it's going to be rebuilt. Of course, the problem with that is that according to God's word, who must serve as a priest in the temple? The Levites. Only the tribe of Levi, right? How does anybody know whether they're of the tribe of Levi anymore? Even in Israel, in Jerusalem, how do they know? They don't know. They can't know. Why can't they know? Because all of the genealogical records, which were so very important to Jewish society and being able to establish your true identity, were kept in the temple. And when the temple was burned in 70 AD by the Romans, what was burned along with it were all of the genealogical records. No one can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're of the tribe of Levi anymore. And so there can't be any Levite serving in the temple any longer, unless God were to do some miraculous kind of event in which he spoke from heaven and revealed from heaven, these people are Levites, they're true Levites, they're truly descended from the tribe of Levi. But of course, if he were to do that, he would be detracting from his true heavenly high priest, who is not of the tribe of Levi at all. He's of the tribe of Judah, and he is of a new and greater and higher priestly authority, the priesthood that is similar to Melchizedek and not dependent upon Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. But the point being, this is what they're anticipating. So is this true? The answer is no, it's not what the passage is pointing to at all. In fact, in the original text, the Hebrew text, what we have is, and I've circled this word place on purpose as I wrote it on the board, the text says, to anoint the, rather than a, the most holy. And the word place is not actually in the original text at all. It is added in our translation. And it's able to be added at the discretion of the translators, based upon what the translator believes or feels like the passage is pointing to. I generally like our translation, the ESV, which we're working out of the English Standard Version. Excellent translation. I really enjoy reading it. It's a true blessing of a translation. But it's not a perfect translation. And this is one case where the translators have made an interpretive decision in their translation rather than just translating the text for what it actually says. I would prefer in every case that the text should be translated for what it actually says and allow the reader to interpret what it actually says according to how the Spirit of God leads them to understand it. So the reading of the actual text is to the sixth and final event that must be fulfilled within these 70 weeks is to anoint the most holy. That leaves us two options. It can be actually three options. And I'll put all three on the board and I'll save the third one for the correct understanding from my perspective. The first, it could be referring to the most holy place, which of course would point to the physical stone temple. Second, it could be referring to a most holy thing. Like there were holy things within the context or the premises, the precincts of the temple. One of the most holy things, the most holy thing in the temple was what? The Ark of the Covenant. And certainly it could be referring to something like that, the most holy thing. And the third is it could be referring to the most holy one or person. All three of these are viable understandings based upon the actual text of the message that the angel Gabriel brought from the throne of God to Daniel and said, these are six things that must be fulfilled, Daniel, within these 70 weeks. The sixth one is that the 70 weeks are appointed so that the most holy place, thing, one, or person will be anointed. Now, he doesn't say those four options. He just says the most holy and leaves it for the hearer of the message to draw the right conclusion about what he is referring to or who he is referring to. I am convinced that the most holy is a person, and the person that's in view is Jesus, and he is the most holy one. Now, let's take a look at how that could possibly be. First of all, we refer to Jesus, and it's appropriate for us to do this, And I think you all understand this, but without at least a little bit of background information, it's really easy for people to draw the wrong conclusion. When we refer to his name, we call him with three specific terms, generally speaking. We call him the Lord, Jesus, Christ. And all three in combination are his proper name and expression. But we all understand, don't we, that when he was born into this world, he wasn't born with the first name Jesus and the last name Christ. You get that, right? He wasn't born into the Christ family and his parents named him Jesus and his mother was Mary Christ. Right? We get that. Christ is a title. And just like Lord is a title. And so, unfortunately for us, in the way that our culture works, we always, in our culture, whenever we name names, we always put the titles in front of the proper name. So it's not uncommon for people that don't understand and don't know this bit of background information from the Bible to assume Christ is part of his formal name, family name, rather than an actual title. All right, so titles have meaning and significance. Of course, the title Lord refers to his authority and his role in the kingdom of God. What does the name Christ point to? What title, what does that title designate about him? Okay, it's literally anointed one. And this word Christ comes from the Greek translation Christos, which literally means anointed one. But the same word or the same concept is conveyed from the Hebrew language and we get the concept Messiah. An anointed one simply refers to, in this context, it actually conveys a physical image, and the physical image is like taking oil and pouring it on the head of a specially appointed or chosen one who is being set apart for a special and holy mission by one who is higher in authority than him. The higher in authority one in this picture is God the Father, who has sent his own Son into the world and has specially set him apart and anointed him to fulfill and accomplish a special mission in this world that no one else other than him can accomplish. And so when we refer to him as the anointed one, it's important for us to make the distinction between him and our own experience of the anointing. Because the New Testament describes that one of the greatest blessings that Christians experience is that we can have our own experience of the anointing of God. We are even referred to as anointed ones in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, for instance. But there's always a distinction made because our anointing is a derivative anointing of his anointing, meaning that his anointing is distinct, unique, and special because it has to do with his accomplishment of the mission of salvation. And you and I could not contribute anything toward the accomplishment of that mission. We could not save the world. We could not even save ourselves. But the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah, is the one who actually was set apart by God to accomplish that specific mission, the mission of redemption, the mission of salvation. Okay, so with that as our background, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. First, let's go back to the Old Testament, and let's read from the book of Exodus, chapter 40. I think that when the dispensationalists link this the anointing of the Most Holy, they link it with the temple of God, they're wrong in their final conclusion But they're not wrong in the association they're wanting to draw, because there is an intentional and biblical association between the fulfillment that we find in Christ in the new covenant as the anointed one and the symbolic image that we have of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at two of those passages to start our study here. Exodus chapter 40. What we're going to read is I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 40. One, verse 9, and then verse 34, just to set the framework of the passage that I'm reading. This is, of course, the story of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, across the wilderness journey, eventually to arrive at the promised land. They are, at this point in the story, camped at the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai, where Moses has been called by the Lord out of the nation up into his presence. He comes into a cloud which settles upon the summit of the mountain. This cloud is not any ordinary, atmospheric phenomenon. It is what is referred to as the Shekinah glory cloud, which is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, cloud by day, fire by night, that actually led the children of Israel throughout their wilderness journeys of this 40 years. This is the cloud that the Lord uses as like a cloak or a garment to shield the fullness of the glorious presence of His appointed angel that is there leading His people through this wilderness journey. And now they've come to the foot of this mountain, and Moses is at the top of the mountain, and he has received the Ten Commandments, of course. He's received all the rest of the laws of God, and he's received the blueprint and the commandment from the Lord regarding that blueprint for the construction of a structure that is going to be the center or the meeting place between God and His people. It's called a tent, a holy tent. We call it the tabernacle. This passage I'm about to read is the story of when that construction project was first finished. The very last piece of work that needed to be accomplished in relationship to that construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 9, and then I will skip down to verse 34. This is, of course, going up to verse 1 just for a moment. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, okay, now skipping down to verse 9, we know it's the Lord speaking this to Moses. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. All right, so this is certainly a case in which the Lord commands Moses to anoint a specific physical structure, and the anointing of that structure causes it to be seen and experienced as a holy place on the face of the earth. In fact, at that moment in history, that place, that structure, once the anointing oil hits it, as Moses obeys the Lord, submits to His instruction, once that anointing oil hits it, that structure becomes identified as the most holy place on the face of the earth. But it's only a holy place as functioning as a symbol, not as a final fulfillment of what God is after in history, not what God is after in relationship to His people, but it's a symbol to tide them over until that fulfillment moment can be reached in history. It's kind of like a temporary provision of the Lord for a symbolic purpose. Now, to call it a temporary provision doesn't degrade it. It doesn't make it less significant or less important than it actually is. It just means that it was never intended to be permanent. Okay, now let's skip down to verse, what was the next verse? 34, thank you. I'll read 33 with 34. And he erected the court. This is Moses. Around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the same cloud that had previously covered not the tent, but the top of the mountain. This is the same cloud that Moses had entered into to receive all these instructions. Now that cloud has just moved. It's moved from the top of Mount Sinai down into the foot of Mount Sinai into the camp of Israel itself. But it's not moved in a general sense over all of the camp. It's moved in a very specific and focused sense over one spot, over one location. And not just over it, but actually filling it. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. All right, this is symbolically an image of what God is working toward, moving toward in history. And at this point in history, it's the greatest fulfillment in symbolic anticipation of where God is heading. But it's not the ultimate and final fulfillment point. It's only the greatest symbolic portrayal in advance of where God is heading. All right, now with that, let's turn to the next example in the book of 2 Chronicles. Also, of course, in the Old Testament, you'll find it after the books of Samuel, after the books of Kings, and of course after the book of 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. Now we're going to fast forward to the construction of another special structure. Not the tabernacle, but the structure that God has appointed to replace the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the appropriate symbol of God's meeting place with mankind. His, we'll call it this, the tabernacle was a appointed mediation place where God met with his people and God provided for his people the necessary provision that they could come into right relationship and maintain right relationship with God. So it's a mediation place. But the tabernacle was the appropriate construction for that mediation place during a long period of Israel's early history because the tabernacle was able to be broken down, packed up, and moved from one spot to another. And as long as the children of Israel were on the move, as long as they were moving through the wilderness, a tent was absolutely necessary. Had they built a stone temple, they would have had to remain in that spot. So God provided for them a movable structure. However, once they settled into the promised land, their permanent home in this world, God then appointed at the right time in history a replacement structure which was permanent in its symbolic expression, which is the temple, a stone structure that could not be moved. But it also served the same spiritual purpose as the tabernacle. It's a mediation place. We're reading the construction, the conclusion of the construction project of the temple, now in the place of Moses, who has passed on generations before we see Solomon fulfilling that same role. He's received the blueprint for the construction of the temple from his father David, who the Lord had given that plan to. And now reading from 2 Chronicles 5, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then we're skipping down to verse, this whole section in between is part of how they began the ceremony of the opening of the new temple. But let's skip down to verse 13 and 14. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, what happened when the temple was completed was the same exact thing that happened when the tabernacle was completed. A cloud suddenly appeared and covered the house and filled the house, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is exactly what took place with the tabernacle. This is an appropriate symbol of the Lord moving into His new house, because this both passages, the tabernacle passage in Exodus 40 and the temple passage in 2 Chronicles, identify it in those terms. It's the house of God. It's His house. He belongs there. And it's like he's just custom built through His appointed workmen. In one case, Moses, and another, Solomon. He's custom built His own house in the world. And it's time now to step across the threshold and move into His own house. And so the filling of the house with the cloud and the glory of the Lord is God moving into His house. And at this moment in history, 2 Chronicles, the temple replaces the tabernacle as the most holy place on the face of the earth. What happens to the tabernacle after this? It's never seen or heard from in the scriptures again. At all, period. It's gone. They probably, we don't know for sure, because we're not even told that they did this with it. It's probably burned for good reason. Why would they most likely destroy it so that there would not be any, you know, competing cults that would grab it and use it as the focal point of their worship, which those kind of things did happen at different critical times in Israel's history. There was one point where just the garment that the high priest wore was taken and set up as an idol to worship by one group of people that were in a certain measure of spiritual deception in Israel. And certainly if the tabernacle was allowed to remain after the temple was set up, it would have only been a temptation to people to create a kind of a competitive location to worship God. And so once the temple is set up, the tabernacle no longer functions as the mediation place. It perfectly functioned as the mediation place until the work of the temple was completed and until God moved into His new house. To move into His new house, even though in a general sense, we understand this about God in terms of His attributes. Where is God present? Everywhere. In a general sense, God, we refer to God by one of His special divine attributes as omnipresent. That means there is no location in this world or anywhere else in creation, anywhere else in the universe. There is no place that you can get in a rocket ship and travel to Mars, or if it was possible to go warp speed like in Star Trek and go to some other galaxy entirely, you would get there and God would already, of course, be there. It's not like you're going to be able to escape from Him or go someplace where He's not there. But, biblically, there are two ways that God chooses to express His presence in His world. One is in the general sense that He is everywhere present, but the other in a specialized and focused sense in which He reveals Himself in certain locations more than others. For instance, on the moment of the anointing of the temple and the anointing of the tabernacle in Exodus 40 first and then in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that we've just read, at those moments when the cloud filled those structures and it says the glory of the Lord filled those structures when the cloud settled upon them and covered them, we can properly say, and we're not harming any attributes of God theologically, we're not twisting our understanding of His nature in any way. He was more present in the temple at that moment in history than He was anywhere else. Though He was at the same time other places, yet He manifested His presence in that special location more there than anywhere else at that moment in history. So, when he moved into the temple, the implication, not in terms of his general presence, but in terms of his special manifest presence, he also moved out of the tabernacle. Because in terms of manifest presence, one location at a time. General presence, everywhere at the same time. So when his presence filled, when the glory cloud settled upon the temple, he's done with the tabernacle. And once he moves into the temple, do you think later, have you ever like made a move in life and afterwards you know, I'm not sure that was the best move. I think I might want to go back to my old familiar situation. Or like, forget places, like, have you ever bought a new pair of shoes and then putting them on you decided, my old shoes were more comfortable. I'm going back to my old shoes. I've got a pair of shoes that I have worn to death, and I will not give them up because they're the most comfortable shoes in the world. You know, that's just the way we are. But in terms of the way God is, once he moves out of one location, in terms of, we're not talking about just his comfort level. This isn't an issue of God's comfort level. One house is more comfortable than another, or one, the new house has greater, amenities than the former house did. You know, there's a spa in the new house, and the old house didn't have that, you know, something like that. It's not like that. The only reason he's changing houses is because he is progressively revealing the nature of his great purpose in history. And it's all tied to not what's going on now at the time that these structures are being built. It's all pointing to a fulfillment point in the future that has not arrived yet. And we're symbolically causing the expression of that to grow in expression in the earth. So once he moves out of the tabernacle, he's not going back to the tabernacle. It's destroyed. It's gone. He's never moving back. I think I've established that point now. Why is that important? Why am I harping on that? Because the temple is not permanent either. The temple serves a very special purpose in history, but it's limited in scope and in time frame. It's limited to when, up until the moment it's destroyed. And the moment it's destroyed, just like the moment the tabernacle was destroyed, it signals what? It signals God has moved out. He's done. He's not going to ever move back in again. So if you ask me, do I believe that the temple will ever possibly be rebuilt in the future? Absolutely not. God doesn't work that way. Once he's done with a circumstance, he's moving forward to something bigger and better, something greater, something that more perfectly expresses the fulfillment of his great purpose for salvation and redemption. And he's already made that move. And that's what this sixth event of the 70th week is pointing forward to. It's pointing to, we've got one big transition. The tabernacle was built, served a purpose in history for a period of time. Then when God was done with that, he moved out, transitions into the temple. The temple lasts for a long period of time. Long period of time. But it was a limited period of time, even though it was long. And when God is done with the temple, he causes it to be destroyed. He prophesied that it would be destroyed. He ordained and commanded it to be destroyed. And when it was destroyed, he didn't wait until it was destroyed to move out. He had actually moved out before it was destroyed. I'll explain that in a moment. But when he moved out permanently. He's never going to move back in. But the fact that he moved out implies what? There's something else he was moving into. So we've got a third transition here. And that third transition is Jesus. He moved out of the tabernacle into the stone temple. He moved out of the stone temple into a human being. Now this human being wasn't formed before he moved in. He moved into this human being at the point of incarnation, so to speak. He moved in by causing his son to be born as a human being, But he also ordained a specific moment. And it's a moment of anointing. And this moment of anointing, we're going to see, is not teaching us, and it's not pointing to us that before this moment, Jesus wasn't anointed, because Jesus is God the Son from before his birth into this world. And his birth into this world doesn't interrupt that, doesn't change that, doesn't alter that in any way. He's God the Son from eternity past, throughout human history, and on into eternity future. But because of the unique nature of acquiring a physical body, what we call the incarnation, being born as a human being, God set up a special moment, not for the sake of Jesus, but for our sake, to see and to understand that God is making the next big transition point in history, moving from the tabernacle to the temple and ultimately into the Son. Now let's look at that. Let's look at some new. Actually, let me give you one last Old Testament passage, and then we'll move into some New Testament passages. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. We're right near Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 23. This is a passage that describes the ordination and the appointment of Aaron to serve the Lord in the tabernacle when it was first constructed. We know who Aaron was. He served a special and important purpose in the history of God and the purposes of God for his holy people. But help me out here. What role did Aaron have? Remember, he was the brother of Moses. He's the first high priest. And the high priest, of course, was the priest in charge of all the services of the tabernacle. He was in charge of all of the Levitical priests that served under him. And he was given a special responsibility and special privilege in relationship to the tabernacle, which was he and he alone had access to one room in that tabernacle, the innermost room, and later in the temple, that was the Holy of Holies. But even he could only access that one room one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and under very specific provisions, under very specific regulations. But nevertheless, he was the only one allowed to go in there and survive the experience. A few others in history attempted to go into that room when they shouldn't have been there, and they didn't survive the experience. But Aaron serves this purpose as the first high priest. So this is a passage describing him, and it's describing it from this symbolic purpose again. 1 Chronicles 23:13. I'm going to read it to you in the ESV, and then I'm going to read you the New American Standard translation of the same verse. The New American Standard, of course, is another excellent translation, the one we used for years before changing a few years ago to the ESV. And in some cases, I think the NASB has some superior translations on certain verses. I think this is one of them. 1 Chronicles 23, I'll read verse 13, but just for flow here, I'll go 12 and 13. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, 4. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things, that he and his sons forever should make offerings before the Lord and minister to him and pronounce blessings in his name forever. This is kind of an overview, general description of the special role and purpose that God had appointed for Aaron as the high priest and his sons. And it's a similar kind of translation issue as the passage we read in Daniel 9:24 that we're focused on. Whether what's in view here is the most holy things or the most holy one. This translation, the ESV, says that Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things. Now let me read to you the New American Standard translation on this. It says, Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy. Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy. I believe that is the better translation in this particular case. It's indicating that the high priestly role is a very special role in the saving and redemptive plans and purposes of God. And in that role, the high priest is the most holy one. He is the one that functions in the most holy way. He is the only one, as I mentioned, that had access to the Ark of the Covenant, had access to sprinkle that judgment seat with the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, transforming that judgment seat into a seat of mercy and grace for the people of God in their great time of need each year and at that Day of Atonement. So he is set apart as the most holy one. As the high priest, he points forward in history to Christ symbolically. I believe this is a reference in advance of what Daniel 9:24 is describing. The anointing not of a most holy place or most holy things, but the anointing of a most holy one. The high priest of the new covenant, replacing the high priest of the old covenant. All right, now let's move on to some New Testament passages. First, join me in the book of Acts. No, actually, let's start earlier than that. Let's start in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. This is a passage that we spent some time studying together as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew on our Sunday studies. So this should be familiar territory to all of us. It's been a few months, though, since we've been in chapter 3. So let's read chapter 3. And this is, of course, the special first great event in the story of the mission and assignment that was given to Jesus. Reading Matthew 3, I'll start in verse 11. This is speaking here as John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, and he's, of course, referencing the Lord Jesus. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Why is he not worthy to carry them? The sandals of Jesus. Because Jesus is more holy than he is. It's as simple as that. I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee by the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What he means by that simply, just as a brief rehearsal, we won't go back into all the details of our previous study, but he's simply saying this is to fulfill God's righteous purpose. We're portraying something. We're putting principles of redemption and salvation on public display. So it's necessary for us to go through these steps. John has just essentially said to Jesus, I don't need to baptize you. You don't even need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true. But for the purpose of public display of the principles that are being portrayed and symbolized here, we need to do this. We need to go through this step. So then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, what's going on here? What's going on here is, and there are different images chosen for the Old Testament. The image is a cloud. And the temple, the image is a cloud. And for Jesus, the image chosen is a dove. But in all three cases, what happens is, the presence of God in symbolic form descends upon a specific and focused location on the face of the earth and fills that location. The tabernacle was filled with the cloud, the temple was filled with the cloud, and the dove came to rest upon Jesus, signifying that he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a whole separate study I won't take time to develop as to why a dove compared to a cloud. I'll just say in brief so that I don't leave you hanging in confusion. The cloud was necessary for Old Testament symbolism because it portrayed that the full picture has not yet been revealed. The cloud is, in a sense, hiding the full story. Now, in the New Testament, the cloud no longer is the appropriate symbol. God chooses a different symbol. In this case, he chooses a symbol going all the way back to the events of the flood and Noah's ark and the restoration coming out of the ark, of the washing away of the old world of sin and the beginning of a new creation. And that dove portrays that or symbolizes all of that. So, not to get hung up in those details, but just to say, the same event is taking place in all three cases. The cloud filling the tabernacle, the cloud filling the temple, and the dove resting upon Jesus are portraying the same thing, which is God moving in to his new home. But in moving into his new home, he had to move out of his old home. Okay? Let's move on to another passage. Now we'll go to the book of Acts. Now we'll look at three passages in Acts. I'm going to jump around a little bit in Acts. First is chapter 4. We're just going to get some anointing terminology established here as it connects to Jesus. These are obvious conclusions. I don't think I need to build this case for you, but I just want you to be familiar with how the New Testament uses this special anointing terminology in connection to the life and ministry of Jesus. Acts 4, and we'll read from verse 23. And when they were released, these are the apostles who had been arrested for proclaiming the message of the gospel. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," why, and they're quoting scripture now, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is not against the temple. This is not against the tabernacle. This is referring to the Messiah. The kings of the earth, the governing authorities of this world, were in a conspiracy together to resist the purposes of the Lord and his chosen one, his anointed one, a person, a singular human being in history. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Okay, so the book of Acts clearly recognizes Jesus as the fulfillment of the most holy anointed one of the new covenant. Let's look at chapter 10 of Acts. And I know it's in chapter 10, but I've got the wrong verse here. Let me find it real quick. Okay. I'm going to start reading in verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Peter explains for us, just in case we missed the point of the account from Matthew's gospel of the baptism of Jesus and the descent in visible form of a dove upon him that rested or remained symbolically upon him. Just so we don't misunderstand, Peter proclaims that what actually happened that day of his baptism was that he was especially anointed by God. He was filled with God's presence, with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and that was the characteristic of his life and ministry from that point of baptism forward. Okay, one more in Acts, back to chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. We'll read from verse 32 toward the end of the proclamation that Peter makes that day. And this is his Pentecost message. We'll read from Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, so he's referencing not just the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but he's referencing the subsequent ascension of the resurrected Jesus back to heaven, where he was exalted to the right hand of God and the throne of God. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Meaning he's saying that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was itself an experience of anointing, in which the believers and followers of Jesus now receive the same Holy Spirit that Jesus received. Not the same measure, but the same Holy Spirit, same presence, and the same anointing, the same influence upon their lives as they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That Jesus was responsible for that from heaven. So he says, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's referring to Jesus, that God has made him both Lord and Christos, Christ, Messiah, Anointed One. God has made him both Lord and Anointed One, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter's point is the whole event of the day of Pentecost was to publicly confirm that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Anointed One. This is the whole point of the Daniel 9:24 prophecy, that within this 70 weeks of years that God has appointed, the culmination, the final event, the fulfillment event, is the setting apart of the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Anointed One, the One who will fulfill the plans and purposes of God for salvation and redemption. Okay, let's look at, I think we'll have room for a couple more passages real quick here. Just two more, and I'm at the end of my time. Gospel of John, chapter 2. This is early in the ministry of Jesus, and it's a visit that Jesus makes to the previous house of God, the temple. Jesus more than once visited the temple, didn't hang out there a lot during his life and ministry, as the Jews had expected the Messiah would. But the reason for that, of course, is because the temple, again, was only serving a symbolic purpose, and God had already moved out of the temple and moved into Christ. But let's read this account of his visit to the former house of God. John 2, verse 19. This is during a confrontation between Jesus and the... let me just read all the way back to verse 13 to get the flow so I don't leave you guys wondering what's going on here. This is a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders that are in charge of the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found there those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And he told those that who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Meaning, prove to us that you have the authority to, you know, disrupt the business of the temple. This is God's temple. How dare you confirm that you've got that authority? So Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple. And they're thinking what? They're thinking the stone temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now this is one of those strange cases where Jesus intentionally is speaking over their heads. You know, we think that the Lord is always just wanting everyone to perfectly understand what he has to say. And most of the time, God is gracious to want people to understand his communication. But there are some times where he intentionally speaks in a way that he knows the people he's speaking to are not going to get it. The parables were one of those expressions where seeing they will see but not understand, and hearing they will hear but not get it. And this is one of those cases. He says, they're in the temple, and it's a controversy about the temple, and they say, prove to us that you have the authority to disrupt the business of the temple. He says, okay, I'll prove it. Go ahead and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they think he's claiming that if they were to somehow destroy the physical stone structure, this gigantic temple of Solomon, that somehow, miraculously, he will rebuild that stone structure in 3 days. Is that what he's referring to? Clearly not. Why 3 days? What's he talking about? Resurrection. We're talking about the 3 days that he was buried. And he knows that this is going to happen to him. It's purposed and planned by God. And so he's talking about the rebuilding of a temple after this temple is destroyed. But the temple that's rebuilt in 3 days is not the stone structure. The temple that's rebuilt in 3 days is his resurrected body. What Jesus is claiming in this passage is that he is the new temple that replaces the old temple. He's the new house of God, the new permanent house of God. Now, the one distinction between the tabernacle and the temple and then the third house of God in history, Jesus himself being the third house of God in history, is that the first house of God was the most temporary in nature. It's a tent made out of fabrics and skins. The second house of God was more permanent, made out of gigantic stones. I mean, they were gigantic stones that, had they not been destroyed by the Romans, would have still been standing, just like the pyramid is today. That's why those stones in the Wailing Wall can still be observed. I mean, it would have been here still. More permanent, but yet still not permanent. The third structure, the third house of God, the resurrected body of Jesus, how permanent is that? Eternally, eternally permanent. It's a house that will never, can never be destroyed. And God has moved into that house, and we, as the new covenant temple of God, the new covenant house of God, are considered and identified as members of what? His body. We're called the body of Christ. But that's a spiritual connection to the new temple of God. Other images describe us as stones, living stones, not physical, natural stones, but living stones being built into a new and greater spiritual house, a new and greater spiritual new covenant temple. But that's not a physical structure. It's an entirely spiritual structure now in the new covenant. All right. In fact, I don't think I finished reading the passage. So what, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, displaying their obvious missing of the point, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And it was true. The Temple of Solomon, even in the days of Jesus, the structure was mostly complete, but they were constantly adding to it and renovating it and building it. And it had been going on since the days of the first great Herod for 46 years, this construction project. Every day you could hear the sound of the workers working in the temple. So they said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They didn't even understand it at the time. They remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All right, we will end there tonight. I mentioned there was one other detail from verse 24, but I'll just tack that on to, as we're moving on in our next study, we're going to be next study in verses 25 and beyond of the Daniel 9 section. We're finished now with our six events that must be fulfilled within the 70 weeks. And for our next study, and I'm just warning you in advance, for the very next study, I'm not going to spend several weeks on this just because it would wear me out to do it, not just you. The next study is going to be very challenging. It's unavoidable. The only way I can avoid it is do what some commentaries do, which is just pretend that it's not even there. Just skip over it. But the next study is the actual chronology of the 70 weeks. When exactly in history the 70 weeks started, when exactly in history. I'm talking about dates on the calendar. It ends, and, you know, it's divided intentionally for us. 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, then a 70th week. When those things all happen and what events fit into which section of that. So it's going to be challenging. If you want to take a week off and listen to the CD afterwards, I'm certainly not going to blame you. But just wanted to give you guys a heads up. God bless everyone.